Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, this little book of letter from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to Christians in ancient Greece. We've been looking at the theme of building a healthy church because that's what this book is about. The church in Thessalonica was a fledgling group of people. They were just starting out on the path of following Jesus, and Paul wrote to encourage and strengthen and guide them along the way. So we've seen several characteristics of a healthy church: how it's founded on grace, gratitude, and genuineness, how it's changed by the gospel's power, built up through people of integrity, remains steadfast in suffering, is a source of joy and a subject of prayer, and honors God's holy purposes for our physical bodies. And today we'll see that a healthy church is a loving church. So we're reading chapter 4, verses 9 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes this: "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Of all the teachings in the New Testament, the command to love one another, or love your neighbor as yourself, is relatively uncontroversial, I think. All of the major religions teach this principle in one form or another. They all say somewhere that human beings should show kindness and compassion toward others, and non-religious people usually agree, like the Beatles, who sang, "All you need is love, and love is all you need." Right? No matter who you ask, nearly everybody says, in principle, the world would be a better place if only everyone were more loving. But while almost everyone agrees on the principle that loving one's neighbor is a good idea, in practice, we all fall short on a regular basis, right? Brotherly love sounds like a great idea, but what if you have siblings who live in the same house as you? Loving them, in other words, honoring and prioritizing their needs and desires and interests alongside or even sometimes ahead of your own, doesn't always come naturally or easily. A couple hundred years ago, the people who founded the city of Philadelphia named it after the Greek word for brotherly love. It's the word that's in verse 9, brotherly love, Philadelphia. They had a noble vision for what their city could become, but think of any city that you know well, whether it's Philadelphia or New York or Boston or Hartford or New Haven, any place where lots of people are concentrated in a small space and forced to regularly rub shoulders with one another, live alongside each other. Is the culture of that city defined by brotherly love? Right? If you walk through downtown Hartford, can you be confident that you will be welcomed with open arms, generous hospitality, treated with fairness and kindness and respect? Unfortunately, you can't, right? People in big cities fall short of their own ideals, and people in smaller towns fall short as well. As many of you know, I lived in downtown New Haven for almost 20 years. Now my family and I live out in Coventry. So we went from same state, two different worlds, right? But if we're honest, one reason why people often move out of larger cities and move to smaller towns, right, like Vernon or Tolland or Coventry or Ellington or a lot of the other towns in this area, is we want a little space, right? We don't want to deal with other people's noise, other people's needs, other people's agendas, and other people's annoying habits, right? When we lived in downtown New Haven on Worcester Street, we lived in a townhouse, and on one side, there was an elderly couple who the wife would often be yelling at the husband because he had a hearing aid and she was Italian, and they were an Italian couple. And anyway, on the other side, there was an angry old man who was frequently smoking something or other, and the smoke went through the walls, and we had to deal with that unpleasantness, right? It's nice not to have to deal with that anymore, right? But here's the question for those of us who like our own space: does having our own space make us more loving to the people that we do interact with? Or is it simply a way to more easily avoid difficult people and challenging situations more than if we lived in a crowded city, right? No matter where we live, in the city, in the suburbs, or in the sticks, we all fall short of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Back in the 4th century, the church leader Augustine defined sin as being curved in on ourselves. He said, instead of reaching out to others in love, as God has loved us, our default mode is now self-centeredness. We are curved in on ourselves. And this is true not just out there in the world, but also in the Christian church. A healthy church is a loving church. I have never met a Christian who would disagree with that principle. And yet, don't we often struggle and fall short as believers in Christ to live out this most basic command of our Lord? Love one another as I have loved you. Well, this morning's passage is about brotherly love in the family of God. A healthy church is a loving church. So the Apostle Paul gives us a practical picture of genuine Christian love. These verses don't say everything that one could say about love. There's a lot more that could be said and is said in other places in the Bible, but they focus on two themes. First, they show us that Christian love is expressed in outward generosity. That's verses 9 and 10. And verses 11 and 12 show us that Christian love is expressed in personal responsibility. Outward generosity and personal responsibility. So let's look at these two themes and what we can learn from them. First, Christian love is expressed in outward generosity, verses 9 and 10. And Paul makes it clear in these verses that this is something that the Thessalonian Christians were already doing well. Look at what he says. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing. Earlier in the letter, Paul's already mentioned their labor of love in chapter 1, verse 3, the good news of your faith and love in chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, just as you are doing, do so more and more. So Paul said literally in 6 different ways, you're doing a great job loving each other already and showing generous love to other Christian believers elsewhere as well. Now, you might ask, why does Paul say, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but then he writes a whole paragraph, right? Well, remember that Paul wrote this letter in response to Timothy's report. Remember, Paul had sent Timothy to go back to Thessalonica, see how the Christians were doing, come back and report to him. And chapter 3, verse 6 says, now that Timothy has come to us from you, right? Timothy would have given Paul a report on how the church was doing and also any questions that they had for Paul. So it's possible that they were asking Paul some specific questions now concerning brotherly love, and later on in chapter 5, verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons. Perhaps they sort of sent Timothy back to Paul with a little list of questions. Paul, we'd like a little more instruction about what it means to love one another. And we'd like a little more instruction about the second coming of Jesus and the end times and what to think about all those things. So it's possible that they sent Timothy back with some specific questions, or it's possible that Timothy simply reported to Paul. They're doing well in these areas. They need some encouragement in this area. And when Paul says you have no need for anyone to write to you, it's sort of like how a teacher might respond to a straight-A student who comes for extra help. The teacher might say, you're doing great already. You don't need any help. But here, let me show you the next concept so you can go even further, so you can get even more advanced, right? So it's not that the Thessalonians, it's not that we ever get to the point where we don't have anything more to learn about love. Paul's simply encouraging them. You're on the right track. You're doing a good job. And do this more and more, right? Now, why were they already on the right track? Why did they already love one another so well? Paul says, because you've been taught by God to love one another. I wonder, have you ever tried to get someone to do something that they were completely unmotivated to do? A long time ago, when I was working for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I was leading a spring break service project for a group of college students. We were volunteering with Habitat for Humanity. We were fixing someone's roof. I think it had what had been damaged in a hurricane or something like that. But there was a lot of work that needed to be done. and it was the afternoon. We only had a certain amount of time. A lot of work needs to be done before the end of the day. One of the students was very capable. He was probably physically the strongest student on the trip, but it seemed like all he wanted to do was sit around, smoke cigarettes, get a suntan, and talk with his group of friends. And his group of friends weren't being very helpful either. So I got frustrated with him. I was the group leader. I got frustrated with him, and I sort of told him off rather sharply that he should get his act together and start helping out. He didn't receive that well, and looking back, I don't think I handled my frustration well. I should have approached the whole situation differently, right? But here's the thing. If someone is not motivated to help others or to love others, if you just yell at them, it probably won't make much of a difference in the long term. At most, it might motivate them to help out of guilt or out of fear of punishment if they are afraid that you can take something away from them or punish them in some way, or out of a desire to look good before others if there are other people they care about their opinion. But all those motivations are very temporary and go away very quickly. But Paul says, I don't have to threaten you. I don't have to yell at you. I don't have to cajole you. I don't have to try to drag you along. God has already changed your heart. God has already given you a desire to love one another. You want to love one another because the love of God has changed you deep down, right? Now you might say, how had the Thessalonian Christians been taught by God? Well, I think the main thing is they've been taught by the love of Jesus Christ. They'd heard about Jesus Christ. They'd also seen the love of God demonstrated in Paul's example, but they've been taught about how Jesus showed love. I mean, read any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You see how Jesus shows love to outcasts and lepers, to people who are sick and afflicted by evil spirits, to his disciples who are often stubborn and quarrelsome. And his love led him to lay down his life on the cross, not for good and righteous people, but for sinful and wicked people. If you are not in the habit of reading the Bible, let me encourage you to start by reading one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Right? If you read a chapter or even half a chapter a day, you can finish one of them between now and the end of the year. Right? And it's a great way to just read a little bit, start with half a chapter a day or a chapter a day, and just ask yourself, what do I see about Jesus? What strikes me about his character and his teachings and his actions? And you can see the love of God in Jesus Christ in a way that transforms you. I remember I was about 12 or 13 years old, and I remember sitting in a church pew, and I was listening to my pastor preach about the love of Jesus Christ. I don't remember the passage, but it was from one of the Gospels. It was about Jesus' life and ministry and how he treated people with compassion and kindness and mercy. And I remember realizing I fall way short of what he's describing, right? I claim that Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and yet that's how he treated people was amazing and wonderful, and I fall so far short of that, but I want to be more like him, right? As I heard God's word and as I saw the love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ, that gave me a desire to learn to love others more because of what he had done for me. And that's just one way that God changes us sort of from the inside out. God isn't just sitting up there in heaven sort of wagging his finger at us saying, do this or else. Love each other. Shouldn't you love each other more? No, he came down and he loved us even when we didn't love him. And he gave his Holy Spirit to us to change us so that we might love like he loved us. And that's one of the things that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, the command is there, love your neighbor as yourself. It was always there all along. But if you read the story of the Old Testament over and over, the people fail to obey it. And they don't want to obey. Sometimes they don't even want to obey it. They don't even want to treat other people right. They don't even want to treat people within Israel right, let alone the other nations. But the prophets look forward to a day when the people of God would be taught by God, when the Holy Spirit would come and fill their hearts and motivate them to love others. So here's just a couple of prophecies along these lines. Isaiah 54:13 says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." Or Jeremiah 31:33-34. It's talking about the new covenant. God says, "I will put my law within them." Right? Not just the law comes to you from the outside. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Or Ezekiel 36:26-27, "I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." The Thessalonian Christians had experienced the fulfillment of those promises. They had been taught by God through Jesus Christ to love one another. They wanted to do this. They were already doing it on their own accord without Paul telling them, "You have to do this." They were doing it because of the love they had received from God. And they demonstrated generous love, not just to each other, but to the broader Christian family throughout their whole region. Paul refers to all the brothers. That means all the fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, throughout Macedonia. That's basically ancient Greece. And remember, the Christians in Thessalonica had experienced persecution and opposition, but they weren't just focused on themselves. They weren't just thinking, "Oh no, our only concern is how do we survive? Our only concern is how do we get some relief from this very difficult circumstance?" No, they thought outwardly as well. They generously supported other Christians and other churches throughout their region. So 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 4, this was written a little bit later than 1 Thessalonians, so it's, but Paul holds up the churches in Macedonia, including Thessalonica, as an example of sacrificial generosity. So here's what Paul says about the churches of Macedonia, which would include the Thessalonians. He says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the Christians in Jerusalem who had been affected by a famine." So they were going through hard circumstances, but they wanted to contribute as Paul was bringing a gift to people, to other Christians far away from them who had been affected by a famine. Right? So Christian love is expressed in outward generosity. And before we go on to the next point, let me just give a couple of practical words for us here at TCC. I want to encourage us in the good we are already doing. Many of you have told me about ways that you have experienced the love of God through his people here at TCC. So several people have said to me, "So-and-so welcomed me and helped me feel at home when I was new to the church." Or, "These people helped me to pack and unload a moving truck, and that was a real blessing." Or, "These people called me, or dropped by, or prayed for with me, or brought meals to my doorstep when I was sick and in bed, or recovering from surgery, or going through a stressful time." Or, "This person reached out to me because I had stopped coming to church, and they noticed, and they cared, and they didn't just let me drift away, but they reached out and said, 'How's it going? How can I pray for you?' And that's why I'm back." Some of the missionaries that we support have told me how grateful they are for our church's financial support and how encouraged they've been when they visited and talked with many of you here. Right? That indeed is what you are doing, brothers and sisters here at TCC. And so let me urge us, as Paul does in verse 10, do this more and more. Right? Keep on welcoming people who you don't yet know, who are new to the church, or maybe they've been coming for a little while, but you just haven't met them yet. Keep on volunteering to help people who need a hand with moving or with projects around their house that are too big for them to handle by themselves. Keep on calling, visiting, praying, bringing meals. Plenty of people are sick these days, so you won't lack for opportunity to do this, right? Keep on reaching out to people if you don't see them for a couple of weeks. Don't just let them go and forget about them if they stop showing up. Give them a call or a text and say, "I was thinking about you. How are you doing? Are there any ways I can pray for you?" Keep on giving generously as God enables you so that we can, as a church, keep on supporting missionaries and doing what God has called us to do here. These are some expressions of an outwardly generous church that's generous to one another and generous to people out in the world. Now, if you find yourself unmotivated to do any of those things, I'm not here to yell at you, and I'm not here to wag my finger at you and say, you should love more and you should be more helpful. But let me ask, invite you to pause for a moment and stop whatever else you are doing and look upon the face of Jesus Christ. Open up the Bible, begin reading one of the Gospels. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It motivates us because he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, God through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you are struggling to be motivated to love someone else, look at Christ and how he has loved you and how he loves that other person. So that's the first point. Christian love is expressed in outward generosity. But the second point in verses 11 and 12 is that Christian love is expressed in personal responsibility. And when we get to verse 1, Paul's tone changes just a little bit. Right? Verses 9 and 10, he is gushing. Right? He's overflowing in his encouragement to the Thessalonians. God has taught you to do this. You're already doing it. Do it more and more. You're doing a wonderful job. But in verses 11 and 12, the tone is more of a gentle reminder, right? It's not a stern rebuke. It's not a direct confrontation, but there's an earnest concern underneath verses 11 and 12. It's as if Paul is saying, while you're doing so well in one area, outward generosity, don't neglect this other area, this other expression of love, personal responsibility. Now, what exactly is Paul urging us to do? Well, verse 11, he tells us to aspire to three things: live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. And then in verse 12, he gives the reason, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So let me make a couple comments about the reason, and then we'll get back to the what. We'll start with the why, verse 12, and then get back to the what in verse 11. So the why in verse 12. Notice in verse 12, Paul is not just concerned with cultivating love among Christians. He's also concerned about cultivating healthy relationships with non-Christians or with people outside the church. That's who he's referring to when he refers to outsiders. That is, people outside the church. He says, we want you to walk properly. That is, in a way that even people outside the church can recognize has integrity and goodness and truth behind it. And he also says, be dependent on no one. Now, there's a little context to this, because when we read, be dependent on no one, we might think of sort of the Stoic ideal of being completely self-sufficient. And the Stoic ideal has influenced New England culture, right? In New England culture, we have this ideal of, right, the self-made person. Right, being completely self-sufficient, never asking anyone else for help, never admitting that you need help, never depending on anyone else. But that's not what Paul is encouraging us to. What Paul is discouraging in verse 12 is he's discouraging unhealthy and unnecessary kinds of dependence. So back in the day, there was a system called the patronage system, where basically people who were high status, like political leaders in a town like Thessalonica, people who had lots of money would have lots of people sort of gather around them and sort of mooch off them, and so literally part of what these people would do is every morning they would go to the person's house and stand in front of their house and greet them as they came out of their house in the morning, and that would sort of be, oh, this is an honorable person because he has a dozen people who show up at the front of his house every morning to greet him and sort of say how wonderful he is, right? And flatter him, and maybe do a few helpful tasks for him, and maybe promote his sort of political agenda in town, right? And so people would often sort of attach themselves and become dependent on these wealthy people and well-connected people, but in the process, they would get entangled in all kinds of things. And they wouldn't actually be doing a lot of good for others. In fact, they might just be sort of flattering this person and meddling in somebody else's affairs and always, it wasn't actually doing a lot of good for society. And so that's why Paul says, work with your hands in verse 11. All right, I'll get back to that command. But he's sort of saying, avoid these sort of unhealthy, unnecessary, entangling forms of dependence that don't actually do anyone any good, but instead be responsible and do what you can that in a way that actually contributes to the common good. Paul reminds us we're all dependent on God, and in the Christian family, he says, bear one another's burdens, right? So think of a burden as a backpack. If I'm carrying an 80-pound backpack and I'm struggling under its weight, the only way that someone else can help me bear that burden is if I let them. And if I say, sure, can you take this 20 pounds and I'll take the other 60 pounds or whatever it is, right? Paul's not discouraging that kind of interdependence in the body of Christ. We should help one another and love one another. In fact, that's what he's just commended them to do in verses 9 and 10, right? But what he's discouraging is sort of unhealthy forms of dependence. All right. So the why is with a view towards our relationship with people outside the church. But let's focus on verse 11, and I want to focus on sort of two aspects of personal responsibility. What is Paul telling the Christians to do? What is Paul telling us to do? First thing under this point is Paul is telling the Christians to aspire to embody some of the highest and best ideals within their culture. So this would be living quietly and minding one's own affairs. So living quietly and minding one's own affairs were sort of recognized virtues back in ancient Greece. So let me give you a couple examples. So Plato, you might have heard of him. He's a famous Greek philosopher. He made a comment that was well known and often repeated. He said this, to mind one's own business and not to be a busybody is justice. So people thought, okay, if you mind your own business, instead of sort of meddling in everybody else's and gossiping about them and creating, being a troublemaker, right? Minding your own business is justice, right? People thought it's a good thing if you mind your own business. And here's another writer, Philo. He was a Jewish author, but he wrote in Greek, and he was also a well-known author. So he wrote this about living quietly. So he says, the worthless man whose life is one long restlessness haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything. His ears he keeps alert in meddlesome curiosity, ever eager to learn his neighbor's affairs, envying his neighbor when he does well, and rejoicing when his neighbor suffers harm. The man of worth, on the other hand, having acquired a desire for a quiet life, living quietly, a quiet life, withdraws from the public and loves solitude. He is a philanthropist, a generous person, and he has rejected vice. So many people in Thessalonica would have recognized it's a good thing to live quietly or peaceably and mind your own business rather than meddle in everybody else's. And Paul says, these are good and godly ideals. And as Christians, you should live in these ways. Live quietly and mind your own business. Even people outside the church recognize those are good and healthy ways for human beings to live and treat one another. If you live this way, people outside the church will recognize, okay, you're living up to some of our own sort of community ideals and standards. Now remember this. Paul had a pretty bad experience in Thessalonica. Not with the Christians, but with some people outside the church. He had been persecuted and literally driven out of town. But despite his bad experience of Thessalonica, he did not have an only negative view of Thessalonian culture. So he did not say, Thessalonica's a dumpster fire, let it burn. No, Paul identified good and godly values that the Thessalonians affirmed, even though they might not have always lived up to those values, of living quietly, minding your own business, Paul pointed to some good values that were recognized in that culture. Now, let me say about our culture today. Sometimes Christians talk about today's culture in almost exclusively negative terms. I have heard Christians say on more than one occasion, I wouldn't want to be raising kids in today's culture. As a parent, I never quite know what to say to that. Yes, there is plenty of ungodliness, chaos, and craziness in our culture like there was in ancient Thessalonica, but if Paul could identify something good in ancient Thessalonian culture and urge Christians to embody it as a witness to people in that culture, surely we should do the same today. Here's just one example. Most people today would say being a good neighbor is a good thing. And many people would lament that people today don't know their neighbors like they did one or two generations ago. What if Christians intentionally sought to be the best neighbors that we could be? To the people on our streets or in our neighborhoods or in your housing complex. What if we invited everyone on the street to come by on a Saturday afternoon for a holiday gathering? Serve cookies and tea. You don't have to make cold dinner, but just invite people over to gather together to meet each other. Some people have never even met their neighbors. Or next summer for a backyard cookout, just try it, see who comes. We tried it once when we were living in that townhouse in downtown New Haven, and like three people came. And then we tried it the next year when we moved to a house in Hamden, and literally 40 people came from the whole street. Right, what if we as Christians walked through our neighborhoods on a regular basis and prayed for the people in the houses as you walk past them, right? You can even do it silently as you walk through the neighborhood. But pray intentionally and pray for the people, whoever you know by name, pray for them by name. What if we pray that some of them would be drawn to the love of God in Jesus Christ? And as you meet people and build relationships with them and seek to just be a good neighbor, see who God seems to be drawing to you. See who God seems to be maybe working in their life already, even before you've met them. And maybe you can help them get to know the Lord better or come to know him for the first time. As followers of Christ, we should seek to identify and embody the highest and best ideals that our culture already recognizes. And Paul says in verse 12, when we do this, we're walking properly before outsiders. People outside the church can say, that's a good way to be living. Man, I would say in principle it's good to be a good neighbor, but that person's actually doing it, and they're a Christian. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So that's one part of our Christian witness today, is to seek to identify and live out the highest and best ideals that our culture already affirms. But second, there's a balance to this. Paul also tells the Christians, live according to what God values and don't be governed by what your culture values. And that is the third command, work with your hands. So broadly speaking, people in ancient Greece thought it was noble to live quietly and mind your own business, and they thought it was base and dishonorable to be a manual laborer. They despised manual laborers. In many people's minds, being a manual laborer was almost as bad as being a slave. So Plutarch, famous author back then, wrote this: we delight in the work, but we despise the workmen. We delight in perfumes and dyes, but dyers and perfumers we regard as vulgar folk. He's saying we like to enjoy the fruits of other people's labor, but oh, it's a messy business. You wouldn't want to ever do that for your job. So as a result of this common attitude, some people in Thessalonica who were capable of making a living doing manual labor, so some types of manual labor back then would have been being a fisherman, a farmer, a hunter, a cook, a carpenter, a weaver, a scribe, a tent maker, or a perfumer. Instead of doing those things that at least provided something beneficial for society, they instead tried to support themselves by attaching themselves to a wealthy patron, as I explained earlier, and sort of flattering them and trying to get free food off of them and trying to get their extra, they already had too many clothes, so, you know, maybe they wouldn't mind giving away a set of clothes too, right? They tried to sort of mooch off the wealthy people without actually doing something helpful. And Paul says, no. As a Christian, do something that's actually helpful, even if it's not honored in society, even if people look down on you. Say, ooh, you fisherman, you deal with smelly fish all day. A farmer, your hands are always dirty. Paul says, there's nothing wrong. Jesus called fishermen to be his disciples. In the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, God is portrayed as a gardener who plants a garden in Eden for his people. The Bible honors and dignifies all kinds of useful and good work. And so Paul's saying, live according to the Bible's framework and not just according to what your culture values. And don't let any kind of work, don't ever think that any kind of work is beneath you if it serves and helps other people. The point of that Paul is saying is it honors God and it's a good witness to the world when Christians aspire to be productive and contributing members of society and not people who sort of just try to take advantage of others and take what they can get, right? And that can look all kinds of different ways, right? It can look like living fruitfully in your retirement and seeking to be a good neighbor, and seeking to love the people around you and volunteer somewhere where you can use your skills to help others. It can look all kinds of ways. But that's what Paul urges us to. Love, an outwardly generous love, outward generosity and personal responsibility as expressions of the love of Christ. Practical, these are very practical expressions, right? Paul's very practical here, and love is very practical, right? Love in the Bible is not a feeling. It's not just a feeling. Yes, it's an affection that God stirs up within us that motivates us to do something, but it's expressed in practical ways. And that's what Paul urges us to here. So let's pray that we might be a loving church. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for the love that you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these practical pictures of what love looks like, of being generous to fellow Christians within this church and in other churches, and of living a responsible and God-honoring life in this world so that other people might see who you are through our example as well as through our words. We pray that you would help us to glorify you by loving one another and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.